So suppose you were to take a evaluation test, an assessment test this morning, to see whether your every action that you do is pleasing to the Lord. How do you think you would do? Our text this morning, we're reading from Proverbs chapter 21. We're going to read only two verses, 2 and 3. And I will ask if you're able to please stand with me as we read God's Word. Hear the reading of God's Word this morning. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Lord, we pray that you may help us this morning to hear your holy word with open hearts, so that we may truly understand, and understanding that we may believe, and believing that we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. I have two friends. My friends Amy and Chris Perry have two sons. Leland is 4 years old and his brother Cohen is about 2 years old, I think. I always thought that Leland was the most interesting guy ever. He would always make this outrageous comments that makes you think that he is a 30-year-old man trapped in a 4-year-old's body. So the other day, Leland did something to his brother. And so the mother, Amy, inquired what had happened. And here's the conversation that Leland had with his mother. And I'm quoting this verbatim from Amy. She says, "Leland, what did you do to your brother?" Leland responded, "Well, I accidentally, very accidentally, I don't want to be spanked or be put on timeout or have my gear taken away from me, but I accidentally hit my brother in the head with the dryer door. Very, listen to this, very hard. Here's the kicker. But I did not mean to." Well, as you might tell, your reaction was exactly my reaction. When I read that story, I laughed, but my laughter did not last a long time. My laughter changed into a self-reflection of who I am. And I thought to myself, I am no different from Leland, and so are you. I am not. When we do things in our life, we always do things because they seem right to us at that moment. Sometimes we're never caught. Even when we're caught, we still do not want to accept what we did. We justify, we make excuses of those things that we have done because they seem right to us. That's all we see. We really do not mean it, right? Leland reminds us this morning. I think our text this morning is forcing us to go into the heart of this issue. I think our text this morning forces us to look into Scripture and see what we see when we read that text, when we live our lives. What do we see? But it forces us to go somewhere else to look at, well, if that is what we see, which I'm going to tell you, what does God see? And if we have the verdict of what God sees, He wants us to do something about it. So what does He require? So walk with me this morning to see, what do we see when we read Scripture, when we're acting, when we're living our lives? Compare that with what God sees. Let's see if that matches. And then realize that God is calling us to do something. Verse 2 says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." I think it's important for us to start by noting that it's extremely important to realize that this is an exact reading of Proverbs chapter 16, verses 2. Listen to what it says in chapter 16 or verse 2. "All the ways of a man are pure in his eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." Why am I taking us back there? If you know anything about Hebrew poetry, which is Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and the Songs of Songs, you will know that the authors of Hebrew poetry are very careful. When they repeat something, it means something. It says, this is extremely important. I want you to think about it. Not just once, I want you to think about it again and again. This is how important this issue is for us. Andrew Peterson, one of the great theologians, actually translates this passage this way. We justify our actions by appearances, but God examines our motives. So who is doing the assessment here in the first part of this passage? We are. The human being, the man, is doing the assessment. And he seems to have a pretty good positive attitude on what he thinks his actions are, doesn't it? Because they seem all right to him. And we all tend to do the same thing. One of the commentators, as I was researching and thinking through this passage, actually puts it this way. And I think this kind of helps us to get through and to get going in this verse. He says, if conviction of our sin means admitting who we really are, going into the very core of our hearts and looking with clarity and honesty to find out who we really are, and admitting that we are sinners, fallen and broken and in need of a Savior. If that is what conviction of sin means, then it must be a daunting task. It must be a very difficult thing for any one of us to do, because we do not like to admit the truth that we do not see. Why is that so? It's because the vain opinions of who we really are, they are really seen in the pursuits of the things that we pursue in life, right? We know what we pursue. What does the world say? We pursue happiness and power and fame. And all things that we consider, get this, they give us profit, they give us comfort, they give us pleasure. You can put in any example of anything that you think for yourself that does those things to you. Those things are not bad. Your job is not bad. Wanting to be married is not wrong. But why do we seek after those things? I think it's an easy thing to make people, or for people to say that they are, or for them to admit that they're not as perfect, they're not good. But it's another thing when you look at their actions and really see who they are, because their actions will tell you who they are. And for all of us here, we know we can go to great lengths just to achieve what we think we're entitled to, what is our right. We can do that easily, because every action to us seems so right. And we've just touched it just a little bit, because if our actions are springing from a heart, that is the key. If our actions are springing from a heart that is prideful, a heart that is selfish, a heart that is deceptive, they are no good. It is exactly why the ways of a man seem so right to him, because he refuses to go to the root, to the very place where he ought to be. We refuse to go to that place because it's a very scary place for us to go to. And there's a reason why. It's because of our sin. Our sin makes us have this ability of not going there, of not going to that place, because we don't want to touch it. We don't want to go there, because we kind of sort of know how it's going to be like. And so because of our sin, we become preoccupied with who we are. We become preoccupied with the self, with me. That's why everything to me seems right, because it's all about me, isn't it? When I seek my pleasure, when I seek things that bring comfort and all those things, I don't seek the pleasure of others or the comfort of others or the profit of others. I seek the pleasure of me. In fact, the very earliest reading of this passage, the very first translations in the Septuagint of this passage, read this way. Every man seems right or righteous to himself. Think about that 1 minute. Every man seems righteous to himself. What? Quite a high view of who the human is, right? I would say even quite scandalous. That we would even think that we are righteous, that we are holy as God is. That's the view that man has of his actions. What do we see? We fail to see the fact that we're incapable of seeing the reality. Instead, like I said, we ignore those areas of our lives that we would rather no one sees. I don't know what area of your life that is, that you would rather no one ever sees. And we do so because we're so afraid of applying the rigid test, an honest test of self-evaluation, of seeking to know whether what we do is right. Have you ever seen an angry bull? A really mad bull when it's ready to charge? When that thing decides that it's time for revenge and it's time to go charging, it drives as fast and as ruthless and as senseless as it can, without no care in the world whether it's going to break its horns or injure itself. It just goes for it. That's how we act. When we think that we are right, we just go for it. We don't see the danger that lies ahead. We don't see what we're going to get ourselves into. Can you think of ways and of things that we make excuses for in our lives? I'll give you one. Several, maybe. Just think of how we act and do our actions. I will just cheat a little bit on my taxes because you know what? I have a family to care for, and so I need that money, so nobody's ever going to know. No. I'm not cheating on my spouse. I'm just talking to this other person on the side. But really, behind the back of my wife or my husband, but really, nobody knows my situation. Nobody knows what's going on at my home and the struggles that I have to deal with my spouse. So I'm not really cheating. No, I'm not really getting addicted to anything. I can stop anytime I want. I am in control of my life. I know what I'm doing. I'm not really getting into alcoholism or pornography or anything of that matter. I can stop any moment I want. I am in charge. I know what I'm doing. We might not see it at that moment, but left on our own, our actions can only lead to one place. Our actions can only lead to destruction. Because if we ever saw the reality, if we ever saw how things really are in our hearts, we would know that the essence of who we are is in the motive. So, the verdict is out. We are unable to see the truth. That's the verdict. We have to look somewhere else. We have to go somewhere else to know whether our actions are good enough. Hence, the reason why we go to the one who made you and I, and only he can tell us who we really are. So the last part of that passage, what does God see? The ending of that passage says, but the Lord weighs the heart. God, having a perfect knowledge of who we are and all of our actions, sees the truth. And he ponders that heart to weigh, to measure if those actions are right. What is the heart? The heart is one of the words that's been used in the Bible. Over 1,000 times that word appears. Sometimes translated spirit or soul, but most of the time it stands on its own. And I want us to just look at this word for a moment and study and look and ask ourselves what heart God is looking at. And for us to be able to do that, there's only one place we can go. We go to God. And how do we go to God? We go to God through His Word because He has revealed it to us. So I'm going to go through a few things here of what the heart is like because that's what God sees. I'll give you a few references without going to many of those passages that we're going to mention. So if you want to pursue them more, you can write them down. But we'll only consider two or three of them. First thing we learn from Scripture is that the heart is the center of all things. Just like the heart, the organ, is that little one thing that's in your body that, you know, the blood flows from your heart to every part of your body. It's the same way that the language of the heart in the Bible shows us that it is the center of all the activities, spiritual, moral, human operations of life. That's the heart. You can look at Deuteronomy 6:5. You can go to Mark chapter 12. But the heart is also the home of the personal life. What do I mean about this? When you want to know that someone is wise, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 2, where do you go? You look at their heart. If you want to know that someone is living a pure life, where do you go? You look at their life. Psalm 24. If you want to know that someone is living an upright and righteous life, where do you go? You look at their heart. Genesis 20. Psalm 11, verse 2. If you want to know that someone is pious, that they are good, where do you go? You look at their heart. Luke 8:15. The heart is also the seat of the conscience. It's what makes us realize, you know, that gut feeling, that guilt that comes to you when you've done something and you realize this is wrong. That's your heart. Romans 2:15. But there's something else too. That the heart is naturally wicked. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah and how he defines what our hearts are. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is so wicked, no man can understand. That is our heart. It contaminates the whole life, our character. Because if that's how broken our hearts are, that's how every part of who we are is broken. This is an important one for us to read this morning, Romans 3:9. You don't have to go there because I'm going to read it for us. Paul says, so what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is you and I. None can do good apart from God. We use our tongues to deceive people and curse them and use hatred words towards them. We're bitter towards our neighbor, towards one another. We commit heinous crimes. We live as though there's no God. We have no fear of who He is. This is what God sees when He looks at our hearts. That's what He sees. The picture seems very dark. Would you agree? The picture seems pretty grim for us. If that is what God looks upon us and sees, then we are done. Because there is absolutely nothing that we can do to please God. But brothers and sisters, that's exactly where the hope lies in. It's because God sees our broken, our sinful, dark, and wicked hearts. That's what He sees, and that's why He gives us hope. And there is no any other place for us to go other than go back to Scripture and listen to what the prophet Ezekiel tells us to give us hope for this. Ezekiel 36, you don't have to turn there because I'm going to read it for us as well. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Listen to this. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And hear this. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The process of salvation only starts there. See, we couldn't see our hearts and how broken they are because we are incapable of seeing the darkness that we are because we don't want to go there. And because we can't save ourselves. But God sees that darkness and He says, now that I see who you are and how sinful you are, I'm going to pour my Spirit upon you and I'm going to change that heart of stone and I'm going to make it a heart of flesh. The process of salvation begins there as we accept the testimony of God of who we really are, the reality of who we are, that we are sinful, broken people and in need of a Savior. But the rejection of it, means our hearts remain hard. As Psalm 95 would tell us. Do you want to know or have an example of what a hard heart is? This is what it looks like. A hard heart is one that trivializes sin. It makes sin look so small. It says something like this. It's not that bad. Remember the example I gave you of how we can make excuses for the things that we do and say, I'm not really cheating, I'm not really lying, I'm not really doing all these things. A hard heart doesn't want to confess, fully confess, that it's in need of a Savior. A hard heart. If you continue reading on our passage this morning, you will see a description of a hard heart in verse 4. It speaks of pride and deceit, and it elevates itself. Remember I said it's all about me? A hard heart makes you feel like you're up there, and you only need yourself and nothing else. A hard heart, church, drives us to only act in ways that seem right to us, but they're not right in God. And so God looks upon our heart and sees just how sinful we are. And He gives us a new heart. A changed heart. A heart that is able to do good before the Lord. That's the only one. That's the only heart that can do right. And so we've looked at what we see. We saw what we see and what seems right to us, right? And we've realized that we don't see the reality. We just see mere appearances like in a mirror. You know, when I look at myself sometimes in the mirror, sometimes I see myself as about 5'11" and not the height that I really am. That's really what we see, just a mere appearance. And then we realize, okay, so if you don't see the reality, now where do we turn to be able to see the truth? And we've looked at what God sees. He sees our heart. He sees them dark. I mean, He sees them as they are, as they really are. But He doesn't stop there. He gives us hope. So, what do we do then? Now that we know who we are, that we have been changed, what does God require of us then? Let's look at verse 3 to find the answer of what we ought to do or how we ought to do it. Verse 3 reads, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Let me start by talking about that last end of the passage about the sacrifices before I get to doing the righteousness and justice, which I think is pretty great. But you know, I think it's important for us to consider that first because I think it's going to be helpful to understand that whole statement. And this is what I mean. First of all, keep in mind that he's not saying that sacrifices are bad. I mean, we know from Scripture, from reading the very beginning, Genesis chapter 4, we read of the story of Cain and Abel, where God accepts the offering or the burnt offerings of Abel and refuses those of Cain. Why? Because God, again, as we've talked, knew the heart of Cain. We also know that Scripture is filled with instances where God, through His prophets and through His people, keeps on talking about God requires more than just those sacrifices. You know, Isaiah, the prophet, Micah, talks about things. He says, you cannot just come to me with sacrifices. Yes, I accept them, but don't think that you bringing your sacrifices and neglecting doing what God requires is enough. He says, that is not the only thing that God requires. So we have all these things in there. But sacrifices really don't make any sense to us, do they? I mean, if I talk about sacrifices, burnt offerings and cows and all those things, it doesn't really register to our minds in our world today. But there's something that we know that can register in our minds, right? We know of our external obligations. We know of those things that we call spiritual disciplines. We know of coming to church every day. We know that we have to pick up our Bibles and read. We know that we have to gather together for worship and what have you and everything else that we do. Those are our external obligations that sometimes I think we tend to think that we can bring those things to God and say, well, God, look, I've read my Bible, I've come to church and I've done all this, so I'm good to go. And he says, no, that is not enough. I remember growing up in the village in Kenya, and I would always, it was some of the darkest moments of my life, because I would watch this traditional cult that they would get together every time there was no rain, because I come from a very arid place. Every time there was no rain, they would gather together to go to the mountain. It was really a big hill. To go to the mountain to offer an unblemished cow or goat so that the gods would hear their prayer and bring upon rain. You know what's really interesting, though, is the fact that every time they would only go up to the mountain to offer their sacrifices to the gods to get rain when there was no rain. But throughout the rest of their life, they lived with no regard for their so-called deity. They did not care about it. Don't we do the same? Isn't that exactly what we do? Do you want to know what sacrifice God requires from you this morning? King David tells us in Psalm 51, after he had committed his sin and he comes before the Lord to confess his sin, this is what he says that he needs us to bring to him. It's got nothing to do with cows and goats. He says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. He had plenty to give. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. That's what he wants from you. That's what he wants from us. Even for those of us who are saved by grace, whose hearts have been changed, who have been given this heart of flesh and not a heart of stone, we know that we constantly find ourselves wanting to somehow buy our way to God. I know I do. Or hoping that somehow, somewhere, that God would look upon my very, very expensive form of devotion and say, you don't have to do what I require because I've already offered my life in ministry, or my life as a doctor, or as a lawyer, or as, you can fill in the blank. These disciplines that God has given to us, they are good, and we are supposed to do them. I'm not saying that we shouldn't. But they are only a means of grace. They are not an end to themselves. I think the author gets into the heart of it, and that's why I started with the sacrifice, because I think it helps us to understand this passage better. And he does it so beautifully to understand what God requires. He chooses these two beautiful attributes of who God is. His righteousness and his justice. That's what I want you to do. What does it mean? You know, we talk of righteousness. Talk of the righteousness of God. We talk of him being right. He is the perfect judge of all things. He is holy. You can already tell that these two attributes are related. I just said he is right, a perfect judge. Justice, he is just. But we also talk about the righteousness of God, of a man. That's what he requires. To be holy because I am holy. And we talk about how his righteousness is imputed upon us. That I've been given a new heart that can now obey him. It's not us, but him. It's not our righteousness, but his righteousness. And he says, that's how I want you to live. I want you to live an upright life. And justice is the same concept. Justice has to do with God being this perfect judge who knows the course of all things. And he gives the justice that we deserve. And we know what we deserve for our hard, cold, broken hearts, don't we? The wages of sin is death. But we know for sure that the perfect justice was meted on the cross of Christ. And he says, pursue that. Micah 6:8, that's what God requires, right? Pursue justice and mercy. So he puts these things together because he wants to show you that It's not about the things that you do. It's not just about the things that you do, but it's about the heart. It's about the motive of your heart. You cannot live upright. You cannot do justice. You cannot do all those things on your own. The only way you can live an upright life is if your heart was changed, was if your heart was regenerated. It's the only way. That's how divine service looks like for us. When we realize that the outward, which is our spiritual disciplines, have to be preceded by the inward worship of who God is. We read today John 4, right? Worshipping God in spirit and in truth. That when we understand that, then our actions are going to spring from our heart that can obey God. So how are you doing this morning? How are you really doing when it comes to how you act and the things that you do? When you look at your actions and realize that you only see a mere appearance of who you really are, but then you go to that place and realize that you have been given a new heart, that you have been regenerated and changed. And now that you're in a place to obey God, you are now made capable to obey God. I hope you don't stop there, though, because that's just the beginning. I hope you realize that this is a process. I hope you realize that we are far, far away from there. I hope you realize that this is a place that we have to keep every single day of our life asking the Lord over and over to examine and re-examine our every action and test them and know if they are the right actions for us. And you know why? Because one day, the Bible tells us, one day, the Lord God Most High will expose every single secret of your heart's motive. They will all be made bare. And I want the Lord to have searched my heart. I don't want to go there. I don't want the Lord to search my heart because I know how sinful I am. And I'm sure you do too. King David recognized that. He made a beautiful prayer for us. So would you meditate upon this, upon it with me? Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search up my path and my laying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. So where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed to Sheol, you are there too. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. So search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. May this be your prayer today and forever. Amen. And would you now turn with me as we end our service in singing together Trinity Hymnal number 644, May the Mind of Christ My Savior.
May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day.